1 Samuel chapter 14. I'm going to read this story through verse 23. So beginning in verse 1. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, and Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Seneh. The one crag rose to the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. And Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they accounted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel." Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. And there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Bethaven. This is the word of God. Israel is in a very precarious situation here. We learn, if we go back into chapter 13, that the Philistines are numbered like the sands on the seashore. I don't know what that comes to, but that's probably a pretty large number. Especially when we see here, and there's discrepancy, and I'm not necessarily going to get into the numbers of Israel, but we see here that the number is about 600 men. We learn from other texts that maybe it might be a few thousand. Let's just even say it's 25,000, just for kicks. What's fun is you can at least number that. You probably pick that up in half a palm of sand. Now, I know it's not literal, But the number of men that Israel had compared to the number of men that the Philistines has is nothing. Let's put on top of that another fact that comes from chapter 13. And I understand we didn't read 13, but we're just going back just for a few things. And this is another thing we need to understand. Israel's army was not much of an army. You understand we just got a king, right? Someone who was not brought up to be king. He just became king. Israel didn't really have an army in the way we know that, or at least if they had an army, they were playing an army because they didn't have any real weapons. And we know this from the last, from 19 down through the end of 23 in chapter 13, that there was not even a blacksmith in Israel to make a weapon. The Philistines, you had to go to the enemy in order just to get your sickle and your hoe sharpened for farm work. And so the army that gathered with Saul, with this new king, well, they really were farmers and tradesmen with rakes and sickles. The only two swords we find in Israel were with King Saul and Jonathan. That's it. Two swords. Let's put on top of that then this idea that, again, from last chapter, we find out that the newly appointed king, the one who was going to save Israel from all their enemies, was just humiliated by God's judgment. Because already, right off the bat, right through the starting gate, Saul decides not to obey God. He thinks he's bigger than that. Where he was supposed to wait for Samuel, instead Saul takes it upon himself to do things that were not part of his responsibility. God sees this as a grave sin. And so now we have sin from the leader, the king, who now God has really kind of turned from. We do learn in chapter 14, though, something positive, at least we think, and that is that the priest is finally with him. You would think that a king and a priest, especially in Israel, would be a good thing. Yet, ironically, where do we find this army? We find in the first few verses, well, that Saul and the priest and the soldiers that he had, whatever that small number was, they were sitting under pomegranate trees without vision, without a plan, and really scared frozen. You would think that having this priest, especially this idea of a priest with the ephod, and ephod was worn, you know, from the Old Testament where they had pockets in it, and in the pockets were sacred lots for casting these die, and the idea was is that they would be able to figure out what God's will for them was. You would think that this would bring some kind of action about instead of them just sitting eating pomegranates. But I want you to take just a real quick closer look at verse 3. Can you do that? Let me read verse 3 again. We see that with this 600 guys, this army, this makeshift army, including Ahijah, the son of Ahituv, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. If we do the math, do you remember the family lineage of this guy? He's the, well, he's the great-grandson of Eli. And if you recall, God already cast judgment on this family as well. So now we're compounded to the fact that we have leadership in Israel that God has completely turned a blind eye to. Now the king is no longer really the king that God wants. The priest that's there leading the army of Israel, God says no, there's judgment on him as well. There is not much leading going on. There's not much action going on. It's in this context, really, that verse or that chapter 14 presents itself. And what's neat about chapter 14 is we get our first real introduction to Jonathan. Jonathan is the antitype to Saul. Jonathan is the son of the king. We know that he's assisting his father by leading part of the army. The story tells us that. Jonathan, though, because of his father's sin, is a prince who will never be king. He is a ruler in Israel that can go no farther. He knows very clearly what his role is and what his future looks like, and it's not very positive. I don't know that Jonathan really allows this to become an issue, though. I would say that Jonathan maybe in some ways is like his father, but in other ways is not. They differ on a very important point. Well, first, they are the same in one very similar point, and that is that they're both men of action. One of the issues with Saul is that he is like a bull in a china shop. And we saw that a chapter ago. We'll see this chapter after chapter after chapter. He seems to get something in his mind, think it's a good idea, and just runs full on. Jonathan will do the same thing often, and yet there is a major difference. Where Saul tends to be motivated by pride and selfish gain, we are going to find that Jonathan is motivated by faith in the living God. What I want us to do this morning is I want us to understand Jonathan's motivation. And I think it lies in verse 6. In this whole story, as we build up this story, I want us to remember verse 6. I want us to keep going back to verse 6. Look at verse 6. This is the verse to memorize. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." I believe the answer is Jonathan's radically ordinary faith. And that's what I have as my sort of the title for this sermon, this idea of radically ordinary faith. Radical because it is supernatural, not of this world. We know from Ephesians 2 that faith is a gift from God, even in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 11:1, we get this idea of what faith is. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. Faith is a conviction, and it's a gift of God. Ordinary, because it is something that must be practiced daily in the mundane rituals of life, as well as in the big events. We read from James 2 this morning, and it says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So Jonathan, I believe, was convinced of certain truths. And being convinced in these certain truths made him a man of action. My question that I want us to keep kind of referring back to this morning, that I want to ask you from the very beginning, is do you want to be a man, a woman of action? If so, I think it all depends. It all stands on or falls on your conviction. Or your convictions, ultimately your faith. What we see first here from this verse is this idea of a corporate calling. What I want us to do is I want us to put, we're going to take verse 6, and I want just to kind of get sort of a backdrop for what makes Jonathan say the words that he says in verse 6. Does that make sense? So it's going to kind of be a worldview, so to speak. It's going to be, again, convictions that make him say these words and then act on these words. And the first thing I think really is this large picture, this big context. And the larger, bigger context are a couple of things. So let me just rattle them off. Jonathan was first convinced that he belonged to the people of God. How do I know this? Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." There was a difference between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the people of God and those who were not the people of God, those who were friends of God and the enemy of God. He believed that he was a circumcised Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. The Israelite nation was God's chosen nation, not because of anything that they have done in and of themselves. We know this from the text, going way back through the Pentateuch, but because of God's good pleasure. 2, Jonathan belonged to a people that was blood bought by Yahweh himself. Now, this comes thousands of years before Christ. But we know that the big rescue that looks forward to Christ that happened in Israel's past was what? Egypt. That was the salvific moment that set Israel apart from the nations, that showed the atonement of God Almighty upon his people. And Jonathan understood this. God saving his people from Egypt was saving them out of slavery, out of bondage, leading them to a land of promise. Third, Jonathan belonged to the people of the covenant. Of course, the covenant comes very organically after this rescue from Egypt. And so they are a people of covenant. He knows this. He knows that his God, that Yahweh, has given him, because he's a part of the people of God, certain promises. He believes that God will carry through those promises, despite how dark this particular day looks. If we put these things together, this big picture that Jonathan has in the back of his mind, Jonathan's strong convictions of these truths are what initially is going to cause him to create a plan to step out and to use a sword. This morning, the way that we sort of just relate this to us and the church sitting here is this. Do you believe that you're a part of the church, truly? Christ crucified, all of its benefits, all of his benefits. Are you really, truly a part of his body? Have you been baptized? Do you participate in the cup and the bread as it comes by? Once a month when we partake in the Lord's Supper. Do you believe that as a corporate group, God has chosen us? That God has promised us all kinds of special promises? And then next to that, do you believe that he will fulfill all the promises to his bride? That's kind of big picture. But I think those things are vitally important, because here's the problem we run into. We come in on a Sunday morning, maybe not thinking once, oh man, I forgot devotions this week. I forgot prayer this week. My life is in shambles this week. I've struggled with this sin and that sin. And we sit down and we go, man, I really don't belong here. And we tend to use this service to struggle and just get these emotions and feelings back of, boy, maybe I am a part of the church. Am I? I don't know. This is a struggle for me. And it's, we kind of chase after and long after emotion, some kind of feeling, something that will make us feel good and draw us back in so that we can leave here with a smile going, yeah, I think I'm a part of the body of Christ. You see, despite the week that you had, despite what it looks like, Christ's promises, if you are a part of the church, are good no matter what you have accomplished or not accomplished this week, and no matter what kind of emotions or feelings you bring with you on a Sunday. You could be walking in here and you can have the darkest of all days of your life. And if Christ has bought you with his blood, you belong to him. You belong to this church, the church. You are part of his bride. That's important. We cannot forget that truth. But he goes then a step farther, and you have to understand that in order to understand the second part, because these build on each other. The second part is this, is that if you don't believe that you're part of this body, then you will never be a man or woman of action, because you believe you have no part to do here. You believe you're just unworthy. How could God use me? Why? Why would he? I have so many issues, so many problems. I can't step out in action. I'm so worried about self. Jonathan, what he does next, I think, with this worldview, in order to say the words that he says in verse 6, there's this idea now that it comes down to a very personal level. And this is where we get practical. And we see now Jonathan move because of the things that he believes in. So let's just walk through this real quick. On a very personal level, there are a couple things that are going on. First, Jonathan's position. Now, I know most of us, especially in this country, in this day and age, you are the one that makes the position that you will have someday, right? You have to do good in high school and get good grades so you can go to a good college, right? And it's that college that will place you, because of the connections that you make. And then you will be able to hold a job that is high and lifted up in society, and you will be able to make good money and raise a good family, and then you will be able to be used by God. The issue is that most of the time, if I were just to kind of slash down that whole structure, even though I don't have time to get into this necessarily right this moment, there is importance in responsibility in all of that. And yet at the same time, it is God who is the one that directs your steps. Every single one of them. And so what we find here is that Jonathan is a general of the army. He has been put in a particular position to accomplish a specific task, and that's all we're told. We're not told if he was the best man for the job, if he was a trained soldier, if he spent his youth sparring with the best fighters in Israel so that he could be a prince that just took out everybody with his jiu-jitsu. All we get is that it's a mere fact of the story. And frankly, he's placed in the position he's placed in because he's the son of the king. Who else is going to do it? Saul's the first king. I don't know that Jonathan really had what it took to be a general in the army, but that was his role. And so he sat there as a leader going, this is where I am. This is what I'm supposed to do. Now, what can I do? The second thing is we see he has a tool that most others don't. He has a sword. There's one other guy that has a sword. It's his dad, and his dad is pretty much, well, he's using his sword to cut open pomegranates. He doesn't know what to do. And then third, there's this idea of placement. And what I mean by placement, there's probably a much better word for that. But it's this idea of simply grow where you're planted. We know where King Saul was in Migron. Jonathan had forces not far from them in Geba. He was positioned in a place where he saw an advantage. Look at verse 14. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. In other words, where Jonathan happened to be, he saw an advantage and a plan came about. It didn't look easy. There were some crags on one side, crags on the other side. If he could just get through this narrow pass, him and maybe one other guy, his armor bearer, then maybe he could do something for the army of Israel to give them advantage so that Israel could go after and attack. So again, there is a very practical thing going on here. When we see Jonathan's position, that maybe in a humanly speaking, he doesn't necessarily have the resume to accomplish. There may be many times where God calls you to a position where you're thinking to yourself, what on earth am I doing here? Can I confess to you that I think that every time I climb these stairs and stand up here? Why on earth I'm the one that preaches? Makes absolutely no sense to me. Because I get to live with myself all week. I'll leave it at that. I don't understand it. But you may be in a position that God has put you, and you're thinking to yourself, why? Why this time? Why right now? Why here? Why this church? Why this family? Why these friends? Why this job? But not only that, God has given you special tools. And let me tell you something, that he has given you tools that he hasn't given most other people in this room. Tools are unique in order for you to accomplish a certain goal for where you're placed. God gave the sword to the right person. The third is placement. I'll do something for God after college, when I finally get out of this town. Concord, it just doesn't do it for me. When I can get out of here and move somewhere where I want to be, oh, then God can use me like crazy. When I get to the big city and can do big things, or maybe you don't like the city at all, when I can move to somewhere much more rural, this place is growing way too fast. When I can get somewhere that's much more controllable, you know what? The timing's not quite right. Maybe it's another church where I can really flourish in and God will really use me there. But here, God just doesn't seem No, I'm just not feeling it. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a marriage. There's a million excuses, aren't there? But God is the one that places you in a certain spot in order to accomplish certain things for Him. He's given you tools. He's given you position. Jonathan's call was to subdue Israel's enemy. Jonathan's faith told him that if he were to succeed, he would need God in every step. And we see that spelled out in verse 6. If Jonathan is to go and even get started in this and just even make it through that pass, he says it may be that the Lord will work for us. God is going to have to be the one that gets us through this pass without spraining an ankle, without breaking an arm. And then once we get there, he's going to have to be the one to help me wield this sword because I have no clue what I'm doing with this sword. Especially against Philistines. So he steps out in radically ordinary faith. Now, I need to make this statement so that you are very clear that your calling is not to take any kind of real sword and use it against any kind of real enemy. Unfortunately, I think there are way too many in this country that think that's the case. And that is not the case. That is not the church's mission. The church's mission, we read the beginning of this service in Matthew 28. Jonathan was called to fight a physical war, which in all kinds of biblical metaphors, Israel against the nations, here against the Philistines, is really our New Testament reality of the people of God, the kingdom of light, fighting against the kingdom of darkness. And the way that you and I fight this battle, our mission is that you and I carry the gospel with us. And as we are going, we share the gospel with everybody we come in contact with, and we make disciples. Your pastor does not make disciples. Your elders do not make disciples. But every single one of us, when we leave this building, makes disciples as we are going. So the goal is, again, to understand this in context, that if God has placed you in a certain place and given you tools and has given you position and has already figured all that out, then I have to simply ask you this question. If the mission is to make disciples, how are you using where you're placed, the tools that you are given by God, and your position to make disciples? Can I be really pointed for a second? Let me ask it this way. Who are you discipling right now? Who? Anyone? When we understand that God is the one that has given us all of this, what it does is it breeds courage. It should. I think he had it. Look at the end of this verse, verse 6. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving many, by many or by few. This isn't an abstract theological idea. Jonathan is taking a sword that he probably can't wield very well through a very hard pass to use the sword to kill enemy. And he's saying that if God is not with me, then I'm a dead man. But guess what he does? He picks up his sword, takes his armor bearer, and he goes. And he fights. Now, one of the things that's neat about this, and I want us to understand this, that Jonathan is a man of courage. This courage is rightly placed in God. He doesn't all of a sudden shut God out and say, yeah, God's made me pretty tough. God, hang up just for a second. I'll be right back. Let me take care of your work for you. No, he says, if God is with me all along the way, then I can be successful. But what he does not do is all of a sudden become a Rambo and just blow into camp and try to take out all the Philistine army. What he actually does is he comes up with a plan that is pretty small, pretty insignificant, really. 20 guys? The sands of the seashore? 20 guys? And what he decides to do is he even kind of creates this plan and says, God, listen, I need to make sure you're in the middle of this. You need to be my strength in this. So Armor Bear, we don't have his name. I don't think Armor Bear was his name. But he turns and goes, Armor Bear, what I need for us to do is we're going to pray. We're going to come up with this plan. And this is the plan, that we're going to make ourselves known to the garrison. And if the garrison calls us up and says, yeah, come on up here. We want to show you something. We want to tell you something. Then we know that God has given them into our hands and it's time to go after them. And if not, we'll climb back down and we won't go after them. You know the story. They climb up and they kind of come out of the rocks and they make the garrison makes fun of them. Oh, look, they come out of hiding, yada, yada. And okay, God must be with us. Armor bearer, guess what we have to do? We have to move on the plan. We gotta go. Like we said, we're going to go. And so he takes his sword, and the way the message says it, I just like the way the message says it. I don't know that we can take this verbatim. The text here in the ESV, along with many other ones, don't give us this detail, but I just love the picture. It's this, that as Jonathan runs up to the first two guys, and he takes that sword, and he knocks them over the head with it, or through the chest, or whatever, and it knocks them over. The armor bearer picks up whatever weapon he can find. The message says even a nice rock, and just bashes them over the head with it. That's a little R-rated, but again, that's what's going on. And the two of them, two guys at a time, just pretty much go through and take out a couple guys, and a couple guys, and a couple guys, until it's gone. Until they're gone. At least until these 20 men fall. I think it's really important then to see what happens in this story. Can I start with the very ending and work back? In verse 23, it says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." The text does not say that Jonathan saved Israel that day or Jonathan his armor bearer saved Israel that day. It says that the Lord saved Israel that day. That gets our theology right. It is the Lord that works in and through us all of the time. Salvation is Christ alone. As Christ then in his gracious love pours out on his disciples and then out on us, he shares his mission. And that mission is for you and I to go and to make disciples. You and I will not change anybody's heart. It will be the Lord every day of the week who wins the battle. But you and I need to be the Jonathan that are going and accomplishing the hands and the feet, so to speak, of the Lord. And then it is the Lord that brings the victory. What we find here then in 16 through really the end is this. Can I just summarize it? We already read it. Because Jonathan's courage, he was able to go and act and accomplish his small mission. You know what that did? That spread courage to everyone else in Israel. The guys who actually were hiding came out of hiding. The Israelites who defected to the Philistine army turned and said, wait, I'm an Israelite. What am I doing here? This is enemy territory. I should start fighting for the real team here. And so they take their swords and start fighting again as Israelites. Do you see? Courage breeds courage. And then what is really cool is God steps up and he just causes all kinds of havoc. Earthquakes, confusion. The Philistines just start routing each other. Jonathan's resolution, says Kyle and Delitzsch in their commentary, arose from the strong conviction that Israel was the nation of God and possessed in Jehovah an omnipotent God, who would not refuse his help to his people in their conflict with the foes of his kingdom if they put their trust in him. Brothers and sisters, my prayer this morning, what I really just want to get across this morning from this chapter is verse 14, 6, that said, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go. Why? Because he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. These verses are so similar to the verses in Matthew that said, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ's resurrection power has been given to you, his church. You serve the one who possesses all authority in creation. In grace, he has equipped you with a calling. Use everything within your means to make disciples, Jesus is saying. To help people see the supremacy of Christ. You will be successful. Did you hear me? You will be successful. Because Christ promises to be with you through the entire mission. I didn't spend a whole lot of time on this. But the other option besides being Jonathan is to be like Saul. And that is to spend your days sitting under a pomegranate tree doing nothing. And all I'll say to that is that what I believe Scripture teaches is that you will miss out on a world of grace. A world of grace. Because you will not see God move in radical, supernatural ways. Because you don't choose to live simple, ordinary faith that he calls you to live. God is the one that will have the victory. All he's asking you to do is to go. Yes, maybe with a plan. You can work on devising your plan because you know where you're placed and the tools that you have and the relationships that you have. You can work on that plan together or with your spouse or with your kids. But he has called you to go. And he promises to be with you and to give you victory. Let's pray.